Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. O Lord, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, my guess is there's probably no one here who thinks of preaching as an exciting activity. In fact, I would not be surprised if there might be some among you who would hope that I would preach much less than I do. Apparently, in America, now that we live in what's called the attention deficit society, it used to be that we were told that 20 minutes for a sermon at the most is all people can endure. At a recent presbytery meeting of our current denomination, I was told that that 20 minutes has been reduced to 5 minutes. Now that's pretty serious, because it means that not only in terms of the things of God, the things that are going to last forever, but with all the important issues that we struggle with in life, if all we can give to them is a few fragments of our time in between being absorbed in our iPhones and all the other distractions around us, I think not only intellectually, but morally and spiritually, and in terms of the development of character, we are in big trouble as a nation. So, in my hopes that in whatever time is left to me, I can encourage you away from being totally embraced by the attention deficit society, I will continue to preach sermons that are longer, sometimes, than 20 minutes, in the hopes that at least during those minutes, you will be able to pick up something that will be of use when you leave. So for me, even if not always for yourselves, preaching is exciting because you have to try and catch people on the run. And one of the reasons I thought this week that preaching has some excitement attached to it is that my thinking about that verse that I just read to you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the way I always understood it, for years, decades even, was completely and absolutely wrong. And what got me on that path to concluding that I was wrong was the realization that there seems to be a jarring disconnection between what we talked about last week, this hymn to the Lord Jesus, and what Paul says in verse 12, therefore. Now, when Paul uses the word therefore, there's always a direct connection to something that he has said before. It is a logical extension of what he was communicating to the Philippian believers immediately beforehand. Well, immediately beforehand, as I just said, he is quoting a hymn or a poem of praise to the Lord Jesus. And then he says, therefore, and goes on to make some very practical applications. What's the connector? And I realized that this order to the Philippian believers to obey him is connected to what he has said about Jesus when in just a couple of verses before, he tells us that Jesus, in his humanity, was completely obedient to the Father. He talks about Christ's obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for a Jew to say that and write that means that he knew that when Jesus was obedient to his Father right up to the cross, he was taking on a curse, because the Hebrew Bible had said long before that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so in that oblique remark, he's saying to the Philippian believers, Jesus was obedient even to the point of bearing our curse in his own body on the cross. Therefore, you be obedient believers in Jesus. And, as I've quoted, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I always understood that to be an appeal to the individual, typical selfish, self-centered American. It's all about me. Isn't that kind of what our society is all about? It's not about any individual. The form is plural. He's saying to the whole church of Philippian believers, all of you, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so again, a key word, work out your salvation. What do we mean by that? Most of us think salvation has to do with the forgiveness of my sins. Jesus saves me from my sins and the consequences of them. But in terms of how even Jesus used that word, the idea is broader. It's not just about being saved from our sins. For instance, when people came to Jesus for healing, whether it was blindness or deafness, when Jesus healed them with a word, he would say, go in peace, your faith has saved you. It has to do not only with a forgiveness relationship between myself and God in Christ. It has to do with total well-being, corporate health and healing. So we can rephrase it slightly. Paul says to the Philippians, work it out yourselves, your own corporate health and healing. And so there's a hint of trouble here. What was wrong with the Philippian church that Paul says, people, you really need to work hard at fixing something which is broken and take it seriously. Do this in fear and trembling. Because in verse 13, he says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, not only do it because this makes God happy, it pleases him when the body of Christ, when a church as a whole, fixes things that are broken. But it not only pleases God, if I'm going to translate this literally, he says it is God who operates on behalf of the good will. Now that's kind of complicated in English, isn't it? But what it means is there was an absence of goodwill amongst the believing people in the Philippian church. And God wants them to fix that. I wonder, and it's funny, this idea just occurred to me. I wonder if there's ever been an occasion, even in this congregation, where they're corporately, in terms of not just a discontented individual here or a discontented individual there, but where the whole body was infected with a poison that destroyed goodwill amongst ourselves. If a congregation ever gets to that point, then it's in big trouble. Because Paul says God wants there to be goodwill, and that's how he moves in congregations. when he takes people who don't have goodwill for one another and changes that, that's not only what he wants, that's what he's trying to do in us and with us. You need to do it. Well, that raises another question, doesn't it? What does goodwill in the body of a congregation look like? How do we know that we're living in goodwill with one another? Well, hey, Paul's pretty blunt. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. We could also translate it, do everything without murmuring and disputing. Two very interesting words. Again, I ask myself, as part of this body, are there ever any times when I have murmured against you? To be honest, there are times when I've been in the privacy of my own home, nearly in despair, and saying to myself, oh, those people! There's been times when I wished I was somewhere else. Now, I don't say that, except now I have. But these are murmurings. These are periods of anger and frustration and discontent with my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And Paul says, get rid of it. I want goodwill within the body. But not only get rid of your murmurings, your backstabbing, your complaining, your endless fits of pique, not only get rid of those, but get rid of the disputings. And that's a legal term. It hints at what may have started to go on in the Philippian church. They couldn't get on with one another so seriously that they couldn't and wouldn't, maybe is the better choice of word, they would not solve it or resolve it amongst themselves. They were thinking about taking it to court. Paul warns about this in another place. He said, why would believers, when they've got problems with one another, go to a pagan court? We would say now, go to the Supreme Court or the local JP and try to sort out something that you can do amongst yourselves. He is saying to the Philippian believers, you can stop your murmuring. You can resolve your disputes before you get to court. You can do it, and that's what God wants you to do. He is working in you towards goodwill. Well, you know what? Why should we do it? Hey, this is a litigious society. People are fighting and quarreling and demanding their rights and going to the authorities all the time. I dare say if you turn on the 6 o'clock news tonight, you're going to hear of some group screaming for their rights and determined to do everything they legally or illegally can to get what they want. This is our society. So why should we be any different? Built into Presbyterianism, this is perhaps more emphasized in Scotland than it is in America. But in Scotland, when I was both an elder and then later a minister, I was part of a hierarchy of what they call the courts of the church. And so the elders were regarded as the radical court of the church. It's the first stage of appeal. If you've got a problem, you go to the elders. If it can't be resolved there, then it goes to the presbytery, which is the second court of the church. If you can't resolve it there, you go to the synod. And finally, you go to the General Assembly. These are the courts of the church. It's got a legal flavor to it. And unfortunately, Presbyterians are really good at going to the courts of the church. That's why there's so many splits within what used to be one church in Scotland, the Presbyterian Church. And now it's splintered both within Scotland and in America. Paul says, this is wrong. Murmurings and disputings, get rid of them, because God wants you to sort this out amongst yourselves. And then, as I ask, why? Because everyone else is fighting. Hey, let's get into the melee. He says, no. Sort it out amongst yourselves so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine, not you should shine, but among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. We need, my people, to sort ourselves out amongst ourselves. We need to define, encourage, and promote goodwill so that we can be what Paul tells us here we already are. Children of God and lights shining in a very, very dark universe. Shining as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Literally, it's translated a generation having been perverted. Have you ever asked yourself, why the church? Because the church is only made up of a bunch of redeemed sinners. None of us have arrived yet. None of us is perfect. But Paul says, even though that's true, you are lights. God has made you to be luminaries. In the midst of a society which is so crooked, so perverted, so dark, that the only light it is ever going to see is the light of God reflected in the lives, the words, and the attitudes, and in the love of God's people. Have you ever thought of that? The only reason the church, even Deerfield Presbyterian Church, the only reason God keeps us here in this rural community of South Jersey is so that we can shine. That we can represent him well and announce by that shining that there is hope, though everything else is as black as midnight. And furthermore, we can preach the gospel with integrity. As Paul says, we can hold up the word of life. Have you ever realized that the reason why perhaps many people who are anti-Christian and who hate the gospel and who hate the church is because they look at Christians and they don't see lights, they don't see luminaries, they just see people who are a mass of quarrelsome inconsistencies and who are no better in the quality of their living than people who hate the name of Jesus. This is true. Goodwill towards one another is no small thing. It was said even by the pagans of ancient Rome, even though they hated the church, and at this point they were throwing them to the lions, in the quality of the living, the goodwill amongst the Christians for one another, in their compassion for the dark, perverted, pagan world in which they had to live, they still had to admit, as they were sentencing them to death, behold how these Christians love one another. That enables us to hold up the good news of Jesus with integrity, because our lives match the grace of the gospel that we are preaching. But then finally, Paul, while addressing the church as a whole, finally brings it down to his own ministry. What does he want out of the Philippian church? What does he want to see? What does he want to observe? What does he want to experience? So that in the day of Christ, that's Judgment Day, by the way, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice in me. Why is he urging this corporate goodwill so strongly on these Christian believers? Well, he's saying two things. First of all, the day of Christ is coming. In other words, there's going to be a judgment day when saints and sinners are going to hear Jesus' last word on their lives. The only truthful, accurate word we'll ever hear about me will come from the lips of Jesus. The day of Christ is coming. And secondly, Paul says, you know what? I could die. That wording about sacrificial offerings, don't forget, Paul's writing this letter from prison. And at this point, he's not sure whether he's going to be released from prison or if he's going to die for his faith in Jesus, whether he's going to become a martyr. And he says, the day of Christ is coming, and furthermore, I might move towards that day before you do. I might be killed for being an apostle and a preacher of the gospel of Jesus. And so therefore, since these two inevitabilities are pressing in on me, his death and the day of judgment, he says, you know what? I want to be able to look Jesus in the face and be proud of what was accomplished in my ministry through the Philippian church. Not just because they held fast to the gospel, but because it was a church saturated with goodwill for one another. That's what he wants to be proud of. Not just that they were orthodox in their belief, but they were loving in their relationships with one another. That's what he wants to be proud of. And he says, if that can be, if when I look Jesus in the eyes and hear his evaluation of my ministry, if the Lord God, our judge and our Savior, can say to Paul, not only did those Philippian believers remain true to the gospel, but boy, they sorted out every personal, emotional, relational difficulty amongst themselves. They never went to court. They decided we will love one another from pure hearts fervently, and they got down to it, and they did it. Good job, Paul. And he says, that will make me happy. But then here's the postscript. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This nearly blew my mind when I saw it in context. Because Paul has just said to them, you know what? I might have my head cut off for preaching the gospel and for the work I did, partly, in Philippi. But even if that happens, and I'm a dead man, simply because I'm a consistent believer in Jesus, he says, you can rejoice and you can be glad with me, even with a dead Paul, because you know what? You held on to the gospel and you held on lovingly to one another. That's a successful ministry. That is a ministry that will receive Jesus's well done. And what it does is completely blow out of the water how we as Americans Even as American Christians define a successful ministry. You know how we define successful ministry now? Big buildings, packed to the gunnels, several services a day, money to fund and support any number of projects, and a ministry, whether it's a priest or a minister or a pastor, with a big fat salary and flunkies and stoolies doing whatever he wants. That's what we call a successful ministry, my people. Paul would look at that definition of success and say, that is not a successful ministry. That's a dangerous ministry because it's too much power and it's too much control and it's too manipulative. No. A successful ministry that Jesus will be happy with and we can be happy with is a congregation that will never, ever compromise on the biblical gospel of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, who stand on the Bible, and only the Bible for what we believe. But that's not all. As I've told you before, the devil believes everything we believe about Jesus, but he's still the devil, and he's still doomed to hell forever. It's not just orthodoxy. It's how we relate to one another. It's the goodwill, born of God, nurtured by God, sustained by God. It is being the good news as well as proclaiming the good news that Paul says, and I believe him, is a successful ministry that will stand the test of judgment day. So people, Don't worry that we are not worshiping in a building as impressive as the Cathedral of St. Peter and Paul in City Center, Philadelphia. That doesn't matter. Don't worry that we're not a particularly large congregation. That doesn't matter. The Philippian church was a house church. At the most, it was probably a few dozen people. But Paul says, you're holding up the gospel, you're preaching the truth, you're believing the truth, and you are promoting God's intention of goodwill amongst yourselves. That's a successful ministry. Pray God, that when I am dead and gone, whoever follows me will also be blessed by the grace of God, with a successful ministry, biblically defined, in this place and amongst the people that will someday take the places in these pews when we are all gone. Never lose heart. The gospel and goodwill is what Jesus wants. And Jesus will be happy to commend on Judgment Day. Dear Lord, we thank you for what you've taught us about ourselves and what pleases you. And so we ask that you would simply, as Paul said, continue to work in us to be the goodwill that is your order to your people. And we will thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.